أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Continuing tonight in our discussion on the reality of tawassul, we're at discussion number 8 this evening. And this will actually be our final concluding discussion in terms of the theory of the concept of tawassul. As you know, for the last sessions, we've been going over the ayat of the Quran, some hadith, historical narratives about tawassul during the time and after the demise of the messenger. Tonight I want to just basically conclude the discussion before we go into our next area next week. And tonight I want to look at the issue of tawassul being the epitome of tawheed, or the oneness of Allah, and not being shirk or polytheism. So before I begin this, obviously, just a question that I want to pose is that how does tawassul become the epitome of monotheism or tawheed and not shirk? Because as we've probably seen in our discussion, and maybe what we have thought in the past, is that tawassul may, for some people, look to be a form of shirk, of directing our du'as, our prayers, our supplications towards other than Allah. And so obviously we need to understand a lot of terminologies, we need to understand the definition of tawheed, we need to understand the various facets and angles of tawheed, we have to understand shirk, what this word means, we need to understand the various angles and aspects of how shirk is exemplified in our day-to-day life. Obviously, because of our discussions being concise, and I don't want to go into too much detail, obviously we want to just sort of give snippets of information and then again leave it up to each and every one of us to do our own independent research and investigation on this topic. But the question comes up before I can answer it of how tawassul is actually clearly a aspect of tawheed is to define the word tawheed. Now, this in itself proves to me to be very difficult. And if you look at our theologians, our great scholars who delve and spend their life in Islamic theology, you see that there is no one sentence that you can define tawheed. You know, there's a lot of ways to explain what tawheed is, but to actually define it in one sentence becomes very difficult. And so let me first share with you the Wikipedia definition of tawheed. It's obviously very deficient, but again, it's a word in English, in Islamic literature, which again is a difficult concept to render into a sentence or even a general thought. So the general definition that we see of tawheed in, again, Wikipedia, and it's a source for many people nowadays, unfortunately, is that tawheed means the oneness of God. It is the meaning of the oneness of God, which is indivisible oneness. And this is the concept of monotheism. That tawheed is the religion's most fundamental concept, and it holds that God, literally al-ilah, as they say, the God, is one and he's single. So he doesn't have partners, he's not begotten, he's not born, he doesn't beget offspring, he doesn't have children. This is a general, again, a very deficient, as I understand, a very deficient definition of tawheed. But the challenge comes is that tawheed is obviously, yes, we believe in one God. We believe that he was not born. He does not come into this world. He has no physical shape, no physical body. All of these other discussions that ensue when we discuss Allah or what Allah is. But it becomes difficult, again, to render it into one particular sentence or one paragraph. And so what our theologians have done over the years, although this is not directly in the Quran, you don't see a specific verse outlining it like this. But what our scholars have done based on the hadith and based on all of the verses of the Quran about Allah's tawheed, about this concept of the oneness of Allah, is they have then further broken down tawheed into many different levels.
You know, if you look at writings, for example, of Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi in his book called Tawheed or Monotheism, he goes into listing 10 different aspects of Tawheed, right? So 10 different facets of Tawheed that have to be there for one to be called a Muwahid, one who believes in the oneness of Allah. So for example, Tawheed is not just we believe that there's one Allah, but we believe, for example, there's one creator. Because some religions may say, well, there's one God, but there are multiple entities that are responsible for creating. Or we say that there is one God, but that also means that there is Tawheed and Ibadat in worship. Because other people may say, well, there's only one God, but there are multiple things that we can worship, that we can submit to. And so Ayatollah Misbah goes into 10 different levels or different angles of what Tawheed means. And this becomes more clear if we look at the Quran, when we talk about Iblis, about Satan, when he is introduced in the Quran, at one level we could call him a muwahid, a one who believes in one God. Because if you look at all of the verses of the Quran, Iblis believes only in one Allah. He takes an oath, he says, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ. He swears by Allah's greatness. He testifies to Allah's oneness. But we know when it came to following the order of Allah, which was to submit in front of Prophet Adam, he told Allah that أَنَا خَيْرُ مِنْ, that I am better than Adam. So he loses that level of Tawheed that he believed in. Yes, he believes in Allah as one creator, one fashioner, as the maintainer of the universe, but he didn't accept Allah's ubudiyat, about the servitude to Allah. So we see that there are different levels of Tawheed or different angles to tackle this discussion from. And so generally speaking, what our scholars do is they try to define Tawheed or explain it in two different levels. One is the theoretical prospect of Tawheed, the theoretical aspect of this monotheism of the one God. How do we understand it at a theoretical level, which is what Iblis did. But the second, which is also as important, is a practical level. Now keep in mind our discussion is still tawassul, but I need to make it this area clear so we can get to the final understanding of practical tawheed in our day-to-day life and how it differs from shirk. And we can't compare them to shirk, even though outwardly people may say that you who are performing tawassul are doing a form of shirk. So theoretical tawheed is one example or one aspect, and then there is a practical tawheed. Now, how do we understand these two? Again, I don't want to go into a lot of specifics, but theoretical tawheed, I think the best way you can actually really understand, or we can all understand, true theoretical tawheed, what it means that there is only one God, and all of the other aspects, the lordship, the creating, legislational, all of those other aspects that our scholars speak about, is for all of us to study Surah Fatiha. And really those first four verses, if we were to sit and spend hours, literally, you know, and days, not just a quick translation, but really delve into why does Allah start at Bismillah? Why Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim? Why all of, you know, especially these first four verses, if we were to really do a thorough analysis, and you know, we have great scholars who have written literally volumes on the tafsir of Surah Al-Hamd. It's not because they had a lot of time to kill, they had nothing better to do. It's really because this surah is not just the opening of the book, but it really should open up our understanding of Tawheed of Allah, theoretically and practically. So the first four verses are all about the theory of Allah, the theoretical oneness of Allah, and how those are manifest in these first four verses. But if we want to understand practical tawheed, then we go to verse number 5, which is, as we know, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. And when we study this particular verse and the various angles of it, why Allah structures the verse grammatically in the Arabic language with that wording in that way, why, you know, we are using the plural, for example, why the words are structured as they are, this will give us again the best understanding of practical tawheed. How do we practically, are we Muslims? Again, and this is the aspect that Iblis lost out on. He believed in Allah's oneness. He saw the creations of Allah. He was within the angelic realm, although he was a jinn. He sees Adam in his initial form. He sees all of these things, but yet he, as we see in the Quran, we say, وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ. Right? He became of the disbelievers, or he was of the disbelievers, but yet he witnessed the majesty of Allah. It wasn't that at a theoretical level he had a problem. He accepts Allah as his God. He believes in Nubuwwat. The Quran tells us that Iblis believes in Nubuwwat. He believes in the oneness of Allah. He believes in the Day of Judgment. He believes in the Usul Adin. So theoretically, he believes in Tawheed, but the problem with Iblis is his performance, is the actual practical application. How do you now apply what you know to your responsibility to Allah? So again, I'm not going to go into the commentary of Surah Fatiha. This is something that we have to go through someday, but we have to first and foremost start by ourselves at least and begin to understand this chapter if we really want to understand also the concept of tawassul. So in summary, Tawheed does not only mean one God. That's one aspect of it. But again, if you look at many world religions today, there are world religions that say there's only one God, but at the same time, they have 300,000 or 3 million idols that they worship. But if you go down to the crux of it, if you ask the religious scholars of that religion, they say, we believe only in one God. But all of these idols that we make, that we fashion with our hands, are representations of different sifat, of qualities of that God. So we make a God for marriage, we make a God for rain, we make a God for wealth and prosperity, and so on and so forth. So they believe in one God theoretically, but when it comes to a practical understanding, that is where they lose that connection to the theory that they have already learnt. And they begin to worship multiple aspects or statues which they build to make them remember that one God. And that also becomes one of the angles about Tawheed. So in summary, what I would say is that in general, we have to develop within ourselves and our families, our culture, our society, a culture of Tawheed. A culture of Tawheed basically means that our entire life revolves around this issue of Tawheed. Again, once we've understood it and all of the angles, then we can begin to formulate a culture. Culture meaning a way that we do things in life, our thought pattern, everything that we do. We have, for example, these terms. People talk about Western culture, about the movies, about the music, about the culture, the clothing, all of the aspects of life in the West. We have Eastern culture. People talk about, African cultures like this, Indian culture is like that, Pakistani culture is like this. So what I'm saying is we have to have a Tawheedi culture, a monotheistic culture, where we root all of the things that we do around Tawheed. And so basically that means everything in our life, from the spiritual to our relationships to where we go to work or what we study, emotional, our health and wellness, everything that we do becomes centered around Allah, a God-centric or Allah-centric Tawheedi culture. Again, this can only come about when we ourselves study Tawheed, which is the most fundamental belief in our religion. Even before we teach our children how to pray or any of these things, we have to ensure they know about the Usul Adin. And once they know those, then obviously the prayers make sense. They're directed towards who they're directed to. When we fast or when they fast, they're doing it knowing where those fasts are going and so on and so forth. And so we have to develop a God-centric culture that we have not yet perhaps developed. And once we're able to do that, then many things, like for example, the concept of tawassul, would make complete sense. It wouldn't be shirk. It wouldn't be worshipping these idols or personalities or people. It would be actually, again, the epitome of the oneness or the tawheed of Allah. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So practical tawheed is what I want to try to complete on this discussion tonight. And you're probably wondering, what does a hamburger and fries have to do with Tawheed? What does a doctor in a pharmacy have anything to do with Tawheed? They seem quite out of place. I mean, when I think about going for a burger and fries or a pizza, I'm not thinking about tawhid at that time. I'm thinking, I'm hungry, I want to eat something, and I have to satiate myself. But I don't think I'm talking, I don't think when I go to the menu, and I'm looking at the menu on the board, I'm not thinking that Allah is one, and there's a prophet, and there's a Nabi. I'm just thinking, burger and fries, and give me some pickles with it, or something like that. So how does this relate to practical tawhid, to actually implementing tawhid in our lives? Again, trying to keep in mind, I want to connect this to tawassul at the end of this discussion. Before I go to that, let me just keep this reminder in our heads of obedience and submission. That one aspect of tawhid that we believe in is the tawhid in obedience to Allah and to submission. That means that we only submit to Allah. But not only Allah, we also only obey and submit to anything that Allah orders us to obey and submit to. So people today who say, I only follow Allah, I only, for example, will do what Allah tells me to do. At one level they're correct, but at another level they're flawed in their logic. Because we also are obligated to obey the prophets. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, atiyullah wa atiyu rasul wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah, obey the messenger, and those in authority. If you tell me that as a Muslim, I only obey Allah, here Allah says, obey the messengers. So we see that it becomes a full package. That if Allah tells me to do something, even if it might not make sense to me logically, but if He tells me, obey the messenger, you know, Allah tells us so many times, Atiyu Rasul, Atiyu Rasul. Or whoever obeys the messenger has indeed obeyed Allah. All of these verses, when we look at them, we see that Allah is putting His obedience at the top, obviously, and after that, in hierarchy, comes the obedience to the prophets, the messengers, the imams, in our case, for the ulul amr. But we're told also to obey the scholars in the hadith. And even in the verses of the Quran, generally we may understand this. Not that our scholars, and this is where there's obviously a differentiation. Are we obeying scholars or are we obeying their understanding of the verses and the hadith that they are explaining to us? And obviously the Quran tells us to obey our parents and our parents, our mother and father, except in areas where they may, you know, push us towards idol worship or removing or forgetting or not implementing the rules of Allah. And so if we keep in mind this understanding that tawhid is one example of the tawhid of obedience and submission, can be multiple aspects of it, then this picture of the food will hopefully, when I give you the next portion, will make a bit more sense. When we get hungry, we traditionally do what? We eat, good. And where do we go to eat? Perfect. Maybe the restaurant, as he says, or maybe you, if you have food at home, you'll eat. Why don't you just sit on your prayer mat and say, Ya Allah, send me down some food, I'm hungry. Because it won't happen. Very good, right? Think about it. If you get hungry in the middle of the night, you're not going to go on your prayer mat and make a 2 rakat namaz and pray to Allah for food, right? I mean, we wouldn't do that. None of us would ever do that. If we get sick, what do we do? We go to the doctor, as the young man says. And when we go to the doctor, what's he going to do for us? Okay. So maybe he'll give us a needle or he'll give us some medicine. We'll go to a pharmacy. Our mom and dad will buy the medicine for us. We'll come home, we'll take it, and we'll feel better, right? Okay. So not right away, as he says, but maybe after 15 or 20 minutes or a day or two, we'll get better. Perfect. So we understand that, right? Now, how does that relate to practical tawhid? If as those Muslims who are from other schools of thought, they say that praying through the Prophet or asking the Prophet or asking the Imam to take a dua for us to Allah is shirk, then I would say the same, that going to the restaurant and ordering a halal hamburger or a pizza or a shawarma, that should also be shirk. If it's shirk to ask Rasulullah to pray on my behalf, then it should be haram to go to a doctor. And I'll give you a verse of the Quran to show this. Then it should be haram to go to a doctor to ask for medication. That should become haram. Why? Because Allah says in the Quran in chapter 26, verse 79, وَالَّذِي هُوَ يُطْعِمُنِي وَيَسْقِينَ. It is He, Allah, who gives me the food and the drink. وَإِذَا مَرِضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ. And when I get sick, Allah cures me. But you just said, if I'm hungry, I'll go to my kitchen or I'll go to the restaurant. But here Allah says, Allah gives me the food. Right? If I get sick, the young man says, well, I'll go to the doctor. But here Allah says, no, Allah will cure me. So at one level of understanding, I could say, and I could reply to non-Shias or those who don't believe in tawassul, saying that if you go to a restaurant and you order a burger and fries, you're asking somebody for food. Why don't you ask Allah for food? Why don't you go directly to Allah? Don't go to the restaurant, go to Allah and ask Him. You get sick, don't go to the medicine, don't go to the doctor, don't go to the pharmacy. Go to Allah, ask Allah to cure you, don't go to the medicine cabinet. But you know, we don't think like that as Muslims. As followers of the Ahlul Bayt, we realize that that is a very shallow, narrow way to think. Right? Just as we would not do that for food and drink, what about when it comes to other aspects of our lives? And so therefore, let me leave us with two thoughts and we'll end this discussion. So the first one, if we understood that picture and those two verses, that we can't think like that, that we don't just pray to Allah for food directly like that. We go to get the food from the restaurant or wherever we go. Therefore, if we go to food when we're hungry, we go to water when we're thirsty, we go to a doctor when we're sick, then it is only because Allah has told us to go to these sources. So yes, Allah says to pray to Allah for everything we need, but Allah will not fill my tummy with food magically. He tells me to go to the source of where the food is. Allah could make us satiated. He could fill our stomachs if He wanted to. Allah could cure us directly if He wanted to. But He puts a law of cause and effect in. And He expects us to follow these rules, and by His permission, these things would fulfill the purpose for why they were created. So even that food that you eat, if Allah did not want that food to fill you up, He could have a change in the effect of that food. If Allah does not want you to be cured from a particular sickness for a certain reason, it may be because of somebody's own doings. It could be an imtihan, a test from Allah. It could be multiple reasons why we get sick. If that were the case, Allah can basically say, well, that medicine, I will nullify the effect of it. Or I can speed up the effect of that medication, or I can have the person cured without even going to the doctor. But in many cases, as the hadith tells us, that Allah does not like to do things in the world except through the actual means by which they should occur. So as an example, in Surah Yasin, even we read this every Thursday night, that some people would come to the prophets and they would say that, you know, if Allah really cared about these poor people, Allah would feed them. Why should we donate our money? But Allah wants you and I who receive from Allah to spend and help the needy. Allah could feed them. Allah could alleviate poverty and homelessness and hunger with, you know, just by saying kun fayakun. He could just will it and it would happen. But He wants us to be the means through which certain things happen in this world. And so therefore, back to the topic of tawassul, and I'll conclude with this. Understanding the example of the food and the effect, if we go to the Prophet or his family, the Ahlul Bayt, or the righteous personalities for the forgiveness of our sins, or for the alleviation of any difficulties we have, for the fulfillment of any desires and wants, whether for them to pray on our behalf, so whether we ask the Prophet or the Imams or somebody to pray for us, or to, by Allah's permission, they remove our difficulties, again by the permission of Allah, we do so knowing that these individuals are instruments to the never-ending mercy and blessings of Allah. They are the instrument. They're not the doer of the object. Just like the food is the instrument to fill me up. But Allah put that property in the food. That pill that I take to cure my headache, that is the instrument. But Allah put the cure in that medication. And so ultimately, it is only Allah who can allow those acts to occur. Just as only Allah can cure us when sick or satiate us when we're hungry. So in closing, sometimes we see that the cure of our ailment is in a bottle, in a pill, from the pharmacy. Other times the cure is in a supplication, in a dua, either made by us to Allah or made by a close one to Allah. In either case, as we say, that only Allah affects the change, neither the medicine nor the dua. These are only means to that outcome. So in summary, what that means for tawassul is when we pray to Allah using the Ahlul Bayt, or we ask the Ahlul Bayt directly to pray for us to Allah, we're not saying that they are independent of Allah. What we're saying is, just like the food will fill me up when I'm hungry, that the Prophet has the ability, because Allah has put that quality in the food to fill me, Allah has also given certain people, based on ayat of the Quran that we've seen, the ability to affect change. Just like Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, brought the dead to life, he wasn't God. He was given power by God. Just like companions, Sahaba would go to Rasulullah when he died and go to his grave and say to him, "Ya Rasulullah, we in your ummah are dying in Medina from a drought. Pray to Allah or ask Allah for the drought to be removed." And the Prophet would make that dua and it would rain. He did not make it rain on his own. This was the permission of Allah, which was within the life of the, within the essence of the Prophet. And so we have to understand that these are all means. Just as the food will satiate us by the permission of Allah, Allah says the medication will cure you. It comes from Allah, but the cure comes from Allah in that medicine. Similarly, forgiveness of our sins, asking for hajat, asking for things that we need, all of these aspects, when we go to the Prophet, the family, the companions, the respected companions, the awliya, the saints of Allah, and we ask them to pray on our behalf, or we ask them through, or we ask Allah through their right that they have, none of these equate to shirk. None of these equate to worship of these individuals. These again are aspects of tawheed, because we're asking and knowing that Allah fulfills either directly or indirectly through these individuals. I'll end with just this, that these are a few reference sources, and this will be available online as well. Three or four books that I found in English, at least, that give us a better understanding of Tawheed, of some of the things that I've touched upon today. And they're obviously written by our most prominent scholars, whether it be Ayatollah Jafar Subhani, Sheikh Saduq in the second case, or even Ayatollah Wahid Khorasani, that these references, and there's many, many more, but these four I've chosen, which hopefully will give us a better understanding of Tawheed, of the oneness of Allah, the various aspects. As I mentioned, Ayatollah Misbah talks about 10 levels of Tawheed, that hopefully through analyzing these resources, we'll be able to better understand Tawheed, and through that we'll actually probably be able to better understand Tawassul, and actually praying through these individuals, or having asking Allah to grant supplications through the right of these people that we actually ask Allah and invoke them, or invoke Allah through these individuals. We end here and we ask Allah as we conclude that He allow us to get a better understanding of our religion, that we're able to better understand the Tawheed of Allah, the most integral and essential part of our religion, that we are able to truly worship Allah. We are truly able to submit to Him in all His ordinances, whether we understand them or not. And we ask Allah to ultimately hasten in the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, and that we can increase in our knowledge and our practice of the religion such that we are worthy of being considered amongst the helpers and assistants of our 12th Imam when he will return to bring about a government of justice and fairness and equality. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Let us close by reciting one surah Fatiha. Before that one salawat, as we ask Allah to give the thawab to all of the deceased, the marhumin from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama, and the shuhada, Surah Mubarakatul Fatiha with one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.